Well, many of you, I know, are big football fans. And Monday Night Football, of course, is one of the big highlights of the football of the week, is it not? And Monday Night Football, as you know, starts with very, very good, you know, advertising and put it together very well. And there's, I think it's Hank Williams Jr., right, and the song and the music gets kicking in, and there's beautiful people that are moving across the screen, and then the whole thing is kind of highlighted with, "Are you ready for some football?" You know, and it's all setting the stage to get us excited, to get us pumped up. You know, yeah, we're ready for this game. We're excited. And there's maybe been anticipation as you're heading into it. And let's get this thing started, right? And then we have to have, you know, 6 minutes of commercials. And then, and then we maybe can get started. But this is something good. And so we're getting kind of, we're into it. I'm ready. I want this. Woo! Ready for some football. Well, similarly, Peter is wanting us, as readers, to have a mindset to be ready for something as well. And to be kind of fired up, to be willing to move out, and to move out into life and be ready for some action. Only in his passage, of course, he's not talking about football, but it's ready for really what's going to come out as the will of God. The will of God being accomplished in our lives. So hence the cheesy title. But it was late. So, and I needed to have the handout done. In fact, the lateness was evidenced by the handout. I forgot to put verse references on it, I saw, after it was done. So our passage is in two major sections. The first one is in chapter 4, 1 through 6. So you maybe if you want to just put those in, that's the first six verses are the first section. And then when we get later into the second session, that's verses 7 through 11. And then there's other, we could put other verse references on that all the way down. I just somehow forgot. And one other evidence of it being late, I transpose points number 1 and 2. So when we start on your handout, we're going to start on point 2. Then we're going to go to point 1. And then I think we are good. There's only one other typo I'll mention later. So I'm not used to having to have the handout done like several hours, days, whatever, before the message. So I find things after. At any rate. So we're going to look into our first section about making yourself ready, chapter 4, 1 through 6. And the first section is highlighted. We'll just read that those verses 1 through 6 for beginners. Verse 1, excuse me, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, and that he shall no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness and lusts and drunkenness and revelries, drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. And for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to the Spirit. And so he starts out in verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, and the key verb there is arm yourselves also. Arm yourselves is the word. And the word arm yourselves means to get ready, to equip, to furnish. So it's to get ready and to get prepared for something, to furnish yourself. And it's used metaphorically here as to arm yourself. Interestingly, in the original language, it's in the middle voice. And that's important because what that is saying is you are personally involved in the outcome or the results of this action. So by your by being willing to participate in this action, to arm ourselves, this will be of benefit in a very personal way to each of us as we do that. It's also obviously a metaphor then, picturing, equipping for battle to how we should be thinking as a Christian. Reminding us again that so much of our Christian life is in perspective and so much of it is in our thinking, which is why the Word of God is so valuable because we see from the Word of God all sorts of things we would never have understood or would ever have thought of. Right? The Lord speaks to us with his revelation and his perspective and his truth. And this is what we hopefully then arm ourselves with, equip ourselves by finding that, registering in our thinking and depositing it there. So, this reflects some intensity, doesn't it? Some seriousness on our part to engage in the Word of God. And so we want to get ready for, not the football, but for game day, but we want to get ready for life, because life happens. And life comes at us all the time, straight on, 24/7. Be ready for the things of life, and be ready in your thinking as you arm yourselves. So as we think of that verb, arming yourselves, instead of, again, getting ready or arming for the big game, we're arming ourselves for life. But how would you get ready for the big game, if we're going to use that parallel or that example? How do you get ready for your Monday night gathering and the big game? I mean, you get ready by, you know, before game time. You're preparing. You're doing some things. You're equipping. You're getting the snacks out, right? And you're cooking the pizza rolls, or what, maybe the vegetarian rolls, whatever, depending what you have. You're getting out your beverages, pull tab or otherwise, and you're getting out some extra chairs, and you're rearranging them, and you're getting your armchair ready, right? Because everyone needs an armchair quarterback. And you put on your jersey and your team socks, right? Some of you will put on cheese heads or whatever. Excuse me. And you might be reading the sports page, you know, ahead of time and refreshing yourself with some key things about the game or what to expect. You're getting ready for that moment, for that time. And so correspondingly, Peter is saying, let's get ready for everyday life. Let's get ready for the will of God, as the passage hopefully you'll see will bring out. So what are we getting ready for? Verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves, first we'll see, also with the same mind. So make yourself ready by having the same mind. Having the same mind as Jesus Christ. Now, that same mind has been seen several times in 1 Peter. But really, one of the best places to really see this mind of Christ as it relates to what we're after here is in Philippians chapter 2. So I'd like you to turn there for a minute. This very famous passage in Philippians 2, where we really get a glimpse of the mind of Christ. It's actually what Paul is appealing to us as believers to have. He is exhorting the believers here in Philippi to, verse 2, to fulfill his joy by us being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind, Philippians 2:2. So let's be of one mind. And let nothing be done then through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let us each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. Then verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this is the mindset he's after. So may this mind be in you that was also in Christ. How was the mindset of Christ? Verse 6, he, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So we begin with a picture of Christ in the heavenlies, equal with God because he is God. And all that God is, think of his attributes. He's sovereign, he's righteous, he's just, he's holy, he's faithful, he's pure, and all of these things. And here's this majestic God. But verse 7, we see the word but, the contrast. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He is now incarnate as he comes into our world and invades our space, as the Son, Jesus Christ, as God on high, that now becomes one of us. And not only that, he becomes a servant. So we go from God to man, from king to servant. This was in the mind of Jesus Christ. Why would he do that? Verse 8, he is found in appearance as a man, and he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so he finds himself on a cross, which was called the slave's death, one of the worst kinds of death. Roman citizens would never be crucified. That was too much below them. That's where Jesus Christ ends. From a man, from God to a man, from the king to a servant, to a slave, to a death, to a cross, to a humiliation, to an unjust death that he obediently subjects himself to. Why? Why would he do that? Why? Why even do this? Why even, you may ask, because sometimes we do that, why is God, he creates the human being. He creates us, we know, because God is relational. He creates us so that we could have relationship with him. That's great. Thank you. He created us to enjoy him and have harmony and fellowship with him. But in order to have a relationship, this necessitates free will. It necessitates that we have choice. And we can choose then to either really honor and respond to God, or we can choose to disrespect or dishonor or reject God. God did not create us as robots. In fact, there is great intensity, and the beauty of relationship is in that willing choice. When you say, I do at the altar, what thrills, what makes that so powerful is that, and two people there, allegedly anyway, were there by choice. And they're saying, I do by choice out of love. And yet, just like with marriage, when you get married, in our country, about 50% statistically, marriages don't end up well. Why would you do that then? Why would you do anything if you knew it was only 50-50? Well, because of the intensity of that relationship, because of the power of what love can hopefully come become. And so we're willing to do it because it can be awesome. But if it's bad, if it doesn't go well, it can be quite miserable. So here we have humanity, 6.5 billion sinners on earth. And we all collectively say no to God. We all have our own unique way of defiance to him. We all are in a state of rebellion to him. Humanity is a fallen state. It certainly doesn't take much for us to see that in our world, something's really wrong. From this 6.5 billion sinners and all this free will and choices that are antagonistic and resistant toward God comes all sorts of things, like all these hates and racisms and misogyny and abuse and violence and warfare, crime and torture and slavery, greed, poverty, starvation, so on. Just read our history books. Read our accounts of the world. Look what we've done. And what horror and what suffering and what pain. In fact, we just read about one man who kills 59 people and wounds over 500 in a matter of minutes. Awful history of humanity. Heartbreak. And who sees all this? Who put all this into play? God. He created with free will, and he knows in advance, all in his foreknowledge, that there will be the negative choice and there will be all of this incredible anguish and horror. And so you step back. Lord, why? Why would you do this? You knew humanity would reject you. You knew that sin would enter in. You knew that death comes by sin, because as a holy God, he's never going to embrace sin. He's never going to tolerate that. He's always going to act righteously and indignant to sin and rebellion. And in fact, the penalty of sin very clearly is stated in Scripture. The penalty of sin is death, separation, being outside of the realm of all that God is. He saw this, and it's offensive to him. It brings on his wrath. So you ask, we ask, God, Lord, why? Why did you create this? Why did you start this cycle of horror? Why did you do this? Billions of people sinning against each other constantly. And the result of that sin, which is death and eternal separation from you. Why? Do you ever think this way? You ever ask these questions? But what are his options? He either could create and put all this in motion, right? Or he could not. So those are his options. It's very clear what he chose. What did he choose? The fact that we're sitting here and speaking with free will and intellect and everything else was created in the image of God proves that he chose to do it. He created. And God is fundamentally good. Hopefully our faith can be stuck right there. He is good. So this choice somehow is the better and the good choice. And yet, all this pain, all this inhumanity, against inhumanity, and so forth. But here we are. So he put it all into play, but also, you know, he put into his plan this incredible redemption story that we just read in Philippians 2. His plan is going to include he himself incarnate in our world, suffering at the hands of sinners, just as any of us do. He himself came into this world, though he was God on high. And he died, and he died for us. As we just saw in Philippians 2, this was his mindset. to come this humiliation of Christ and end up on a cross. And so we see, wow, okay, that's amazing. He ends up on a cross and faces all of God's wrath and anger. And there God punishes Jesus Christ, and all of his righteousness is put down on Christ, and all of his anger is thrown down on Christ, on Jesus. And he cries out on the cross, "It is finished," meaning he has paid this in full as he now gives up the ghost and he dies. He is then, through those 3 hours on the cross, he was made sin for us. And then he arose from the dead, victorious, fulfilling the promise given way back in Genesis 3:15. And he offers now, as a risen Savior, life. And the gift of life, of relationship, of a right eternity with him. And we can have that life by faith. We can have that life when we see that this Jesus went to the cross, as we just read in Philippians 2, and went through that process for a reason, to fulfill a need that we had, to meet a need of taking the death that we deserve, and it was an act of love. And that's why we read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." This was a supreme act of love. This is the thinking that Jesus had, the sacrificial love, and a willingness to do something so that we could have life, to pay for our sin, to be our substitute in that situation, and thereby accomplishing the redemption that God would have for all of us and desire for all of us to have. And it comes down then, in light of the incredible work of what Christ has done, it comes down to just us having a volitional choice of believing. Whoever believes, what a promise, will not perish, but will have everlasting life. So why create all of this? In our thinking, it seems like a square peg in a round hole. 6,000 years of sin, cruelty, depravity, all the tears, the sorrows, the pain, a big, huge pile of sin and suffering and everything. We just see that in our human perspective. Why? And the only conclusion is God, who also sees that, obviously, far more greater detail than we ever could. He sees another pile, so to speak, another option. That is a pile of redeemed souls, of all the souls that have put their faith in Christ, that are given cleansing and forgiveness, and are given an entrance into an eternal relationship with him, a relationship of immense love and harmony and joy. And obviously, this is what God is saying. This people here, these people, what is going on here, and the joy and the relationship far outweighs positively, to his mind, that huge pile of suffering and sin. That's what that means. Which means the value of the relationship jumps out at us. The value of one person who comes into life with him, enters into eternal life, it's incredible. He values that. And we can't always understand it's a square peg into a hole, like we say, but part of it is because we don't often see the significance of having a relationship with the God of this universe who provided this for us. It's of unbelievable value. And so why does Jesus come and die? Why does he go through this? Ephesians 5:2 shows us we're to walk in love as Christ also has what? Loved us. And how was that love expressed? How do we see that love? He has given himself for you and I. An offering and a sacrifice of God. To God, rather, for a sweet-smelling aroma. And so, it's his love. And the cross becomes the demonstration of his love. And so, apart from Jesus coming and being our substitute, there'd be no way out of our eternal dilemma. We are sinners. We have rejected. And yet, there's an offer. And there's redemption. And he loves us. And it's been proven, and it's been demonstrated. And so motivated by love, he gave all so you and I could have all. He gave his life so we can have life. He takes your sin, takes my sin, and tastes our death, and makes this supreme sacrifice. Motivated by love, he offers us eternal life. Love doesn't force itself on anyone. It respects volition. So, a free gift is offered, paid for by Christ, and his risen resurrected state, he can offer a gift. And he says, this is free because I love you. I have come and left this high place and entered into your world for that reason. And that's why Ephesians 2:8 and 9 makes it so clear. It's by grace we can be saved through faith. Grace means we don't deserve it. It's a free gift. We're saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. So we don't trust ourselves. We know that we are rebels. We know we aren't consistent. We know all of our issues. And yet God says, I don't care. I know what they are. I've covered them through the blood of Christ. And here is now a gift of God. And so we don't have to pay for it. We don't come to him through works and our efforts. It's anyone can have this. But all the boasting and credit and glory goes to God. Right? If Christ is going to do all the work, he's going to get all the glory. And that's the picture. That's the gospel message. That God has created. He created us. He went through this whole cycle because he wants to share his love and joy in an eternal relationship. And he knows there'll be so many that will reject it, though he will appeal to them through a gospel message. He will seek to save as Christ died for all and salvation is available to all. But for those who do respond, and I trust that's you here today, we've responded and we have this life. The value of that relationship is so intense. It outweighs all this negativity. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, one more passage before we get on. My notes are front-loaded, so you can be glad, time-wise. But Hebrews chapter 12 is another picture, because it's 1 Peter 4 is talking to us that as Jesus has suffered for us, and like Jesus has gone, he's our example, he's the mindset. And so we see again another picture of his mindset here in Hebrews 12. As the writer is writing in verse 1 to these Hebrew Christians who were taking persecution and suffering so much for the name of Christ and the city of Jerusalem as Christians, ostracized and cut out from the temple and the economic flow of the whole city, and often denounced from their families and so forth, and under severe poverty. And they're wanting to quit. They're wanting to give up. And so the writer's encouraging them, don't do that. And he's even giving them an example in chapter 11 of the Hall of Fame of Faith of all these former believers that have gone before you. And they've finished their leg. It's like this leg, and you got your leg. You're in the fourth leg, and you're entering the arena, chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. They're cheering. There's David, and there's Moses, and we just read about them. And they ran their course. And he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And the context is very clear. This sin, this weight, is unbelief. This unbelief, that, and especially unbelief, is an easy thing to take over our thinking in the light of a lot of persecutions and trials, isn't it? That's when we start wondering, where are you, God? Are you going to show up? Let us lay aside this sin that so easily besets us. And notice, let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. And another participle, verse 2, we're looking on to Jesus. Our focus is on Jesus Christ. And what about him? He's the author and finisher of the faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, notice, he endured the cross and despised the shame. And now he has sat down at the right hand of God. Now he is in this place of victory. And he endured the cross. He didn't love it. He despised it. But why did he do it? As we're looking on to Jesus, why did he do it? He did it for what reason, chapter 12? For the joy that was set before him. And what is that joy? This is what causes Jesus Christ to endure suffering. That's what 1 Peter 4 is all about. What was the joy? It was to just go back to the throne and sit there and have the enemies made his footstool? That's where he was before. He wouldn't have to leave earth, really, to have that be accomplished, would he? He wouldn't have to go through any pain and suffering to have that. That's just going back, right? So what is the joy? The joy, I propose, is you and me. We're the joy. We're the joy set before him. Because apart from that, there's no relationship possible. God created us to have relationship. God wants us to be saved, to have union with him. That can't happen unless Jesus endures the cross. That can't happen unless he secures that. And what is the carrot before Jesus is the relationship of he has and can have with all who will believe. You see? He values that. This is amazing. This is the joy that is set before him. And this is what he, you and I are who he has in mind as he is on that cross. And he hates every moment of it in terms of, you know, on one side, but he's willing to do it as the expression of his love. Boy, I know we can sometimes undervalue this relationship, but it don't. It's this relationship with the Lord. It's everything. And that's why before we go on, I can encourage you, do you have this relationship? Have you believed and taken that gift that we see on the screen, the gift of God? It's free, and it's available even now. And you don't do anything. You don't have to sign a card or walk forward or anything. Just recognize, hey, he created me. He created me so I can know him. He came and he died for me, as the scriptures attest. He arose and is victorious in giving life free. And he wants you. That's what this means. He wants you. Will you believe? As we go back to 1 Peter now, pit stop in chapter 2 and verse 21, as that'll help us. As we see in 2:21, as Peter is, everything he's saying in chapter 4 here, pretty much he's already alluded to. And so in verse 21, he's reminding us back when we were looking at in chapter 2, that verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. So see, he's already stated this, chapter 4 now, if you will, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us, there it is again. And now we hopefully see, where did he suffer? When did he suffer? He suffered on the cross. In fact, chapter 3, verse 18, we just saw this last time. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, so that we could have life. And so we see in chapter 4, verse 1, since Christ suffered for us, arm yourselves so that you also will be prepared to suffer in the flesh. For he who has, as we see, the end of verse 1, suffered in the flesh, he has ceased from sin. He has ceased from sin. So Jesus now is our example. The mindset of his love, of his sacrifice, his suffering was out of love. And he was willing to do that. And so we have a willingness. The one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. There's prepare yourself, make ready, arm yourself to be like-minded to Jesus Christ. And like-minded as he was willing to suffer. So we ought to be willing to suffer. And these believers were suffering, as we've seen, the believers in the diaspora here, and suffering various levels of persecution and so forth. So this is an encouragement. And to be ready in their mind, because this is going to be part of the game day. We're making ourselves ready for game day. When the game starts, boom, that's going to be there. And then, the one who has done this, it says, has ceased from sin. The Greek verb is pawo, it's perfect passive. So it's an interesting construct there, perfect passive. So when it could be that you could say, well, when you suffer for Jesus, the believer that does suffer for Jesus will never sin again. Well, we know that doesn't, right? That's not what we're thinking here. It could be that when you suffer for Jesus, that you've made a break with sin in your life. And that certainly fits, especially in light of the baptism, what we just saw in chapter 3. But perhaps the next verse might shed some light as well. So we'll pick that up in verse 2. He says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. So here's a reason why the one who has suffered. Here's a reason, here's a consequence or a result that comes out of it. Make yourself ready so you can see your future correctly. And what do I mean by that? What it is this. This is the reason. It's a perfect passive, the one who has suffered. So the idea is you no longer are going to live out your remaining time for the lusts of men. You're no longer going to live out for the lust of men, but instead, in contrast, for the will of God. And this clause is giving the purpose for the arming and making yourself ready, the purpose that you will no longer now spend your time fulfilling the lusts of men. So the one who has suffered has ceased from sin so that he no longer will spend his time in the lusts of men. It's similar. It's the idea. It's a purpose here. The idea would be then that this is a reason he's suffered is so that he can now live and fulfill the will of God. Maybe it's similar to the idea of Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so the same idea is that's the perfect passive could be there is as you are walking with this state of mind, as you are yielded to the Spirit of God and the Lord is working, then you'll look at your opportunity of time as not as an opportunity for the will of men, but as the will of God. But either way, this is the idea. You have someone who is prepared in their thinking for suffering and a willingness to do so. So we get to verse 3. He says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime, as he's now thinking about the future. I know as in the future I don't want to spend my time dallying about in the will of the Gentiles. Because verse 3, I've already spent enough of my past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. And then he gives a list. When we walked in these things, lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable, idolatries. So I view my future correctly. It's an opportunity to do the will of God. That's what I want to be about. And this person now is getting ready. He's understanding his past correctly. I've already had enough time to do the will of men or the will of the Gentiles or my own thing. I've already spent enough time doing stuff that's all about me. The time was sufficient. It was enough is the idea. And all of it is contrary to God's will. Notice God's will is the picture in verse 2. And all of these things is contrasted in verse 3 to God's will in verse 2, the will of the Gentiles. And what is the will of the Gentiles? It's these kinds of parties and all these different kinds of things going on. Amazing. He said we're seeing this list of sins, lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. Look at all that. And you know, this is incredible because this was written over 2,000 years ago. Right? We often can say, wow, we can relate. This is like life on some, you know, in our day. And it is. But it was also the exact same as life in their day. The more things change, they stay the same. Amazing. So it's very relevant right here. So he then also wants to go on in the next verse and say, in regard to these, regard to the all those lewd activities, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they'll be speaking evil of you. So they're going to think it strange when you do not run with them in regard to those various activities. Run carries the idea of being in close association with them. You're not running on the same team with the same jersey in the same direction. And into the same flood of dissipation, the word speaks of like a wide stream of negative stuff. An excess of something with negative value. One author called it a sewer of vice and debauchery. What a picture, huh? Imagine you're running and splashing in a sewer of vice and debauchery, running together, high-fiving one another as you go. Right? That's just, you know, it's the old Monday morning talk. How was your weekend? It was awesome, man. I had a great time. You know, I threw up in my shoes, and I don't remember where I parked my car or whatever, you know. But it was great. And so this is what they're doing. But again, this is a very pagan culture, and they even had pagan religions that even encouraged in their worship and such, all of this stuff. So you're not running with that. You're really going against the mainstream. This is really a classic depiction of peer pressure, isn't it? You know, they're going to ridicule you. They're making fun of you. You don't run with us. This is peer pressure, and again, this is 2,000 years old. Same as today. Well, so they're going to think it's strange when you don't run with them, and they're going to speak evil of you, is the next thing we see, speaking evil of you. And that word's pretty strong language. I mean, this is reviling and slander. This is strong. And you know, this is in our what we've seen in this passage anyway, the suffering that's there to be prepared for. Be prepared. Make yourself ready. They're going to speak evil of you because you're not running in the sewer. And you know, you're going to, if you're really literally thinking it's a sewer, is it going to bother you that much that people tease you that you don't get into the sewer and splash around? Right? It's perspective, isn't it? Make yourself ready. Arm yourself. Word of God. Understand your future. Understand your past. It becomes a no-brainer. Yeah, I think I'll stay out of the sewer. Sorry. The next passage, we'll see tomorrow morning, has much to say about suffering for righteousness' sake and not joining the world in that activity. Next, he wants us to see that they're going to give an account for this. Verse 5, they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. So he's speaking of the future now, of the unsaved, as he's going to get to that, is they're going to give an account for this. Those, the they in verse 5, goes right back to those Gentiles and the ones who are thinking it's strange, you don't run with them. And they, in the future, have a date where they will be giving an account to the one, notice, the judge, who is going to judge the living and the dead. The judge of all. So God's waiting, he's the perfect judge, and he will, they will answer for all that they're saying and doing before him. So, in one sense, we can maybe think, yeah, give it to him. Let him have it, God, those pagan, those sinners, those vile, worthless sinners, yeah. Right? We can feel glad that we're going to have, there's going to be revenge in God. But then it says something very interesting. For this reason, verse 6, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Or live according, yeah, to God in the Spirit. And again, a difficult passage here, exactly how this is taken. But just notice, we're going to say that the gospel will be preached to them. That's the other typo I have. I think it says was on your handout, I'm sorry, it's the typos on here. The gospel, it should be was preached to them. I know it's on the screen. The gospel was preached to them is the idea, because that's what happened. The gospel was preached. It's one word, euangelizo. It's an aorist passive indicative. And who was it preached to but to those who are dead? So this could be taken several different ways, and I don't really again want to get into that. Here's just a way I think that suggests that works. Who are those who are dead? Well, those would still be those who are dead. The antecedent would still trace back in verse 5, those who will give an account. Verse 4, those who think it strange. Verse 3, the will of the Gentiles. So those who are dead are the unsaved who have died, as opposed to the living in verse 5, as God's waiting to judge both the living and the dead. So he's going to judge the living and the dead. The dead in both verses is the same, those who have physically died. So nothing is said exactly about who's preaching that gospel or so forth, but the idea of the emphasis is that, look, good news went out. Good news was available. And there's a reason that they, for this gospel being preached to the dead, the end of verse 6, the reason is that they might be judged. They is, again, we're assuming now these unsaved. They might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Not the unsaved, I'm sorry, those who have died. So those who have died will be judged. But in the Hina clause, there's an intention for this, and the hope would be that they will be judged as men, which means they're guilty and deserving of death. That's a fair judgment that every one of us will meet. They'll be judged according to men in that sense, but also they might have life. In other words, the gospel is preached to any and all that though we deserve judgment, we also can have life freely as a gift. The good news of the gospel is that which changes that destiny. So living according to God in the Spirit, it's a contrast. We see the word but, they are judged according to men in the flesh, but they live according to God in the Spirit. Now again, there's several different ways that that verse can be taken, but the idea though, at any rate, is this, that there is a future for anyone who's going to respond to the gospel that will involve life. Amen? Life. Eternal life. Cleansing and living according to God in the Spirit. So getting yourselves ready. The big moment, the game. Getting ready in your thinking. Getting ready in your mindset. And being ready as you get a right perspective about your future and the time as opportunity to serve him and be in the will of God. Ready for the will of God. Being ready even in terms of your past and understanding that it was sufficient and enough to do the will of men. And even realizing, again, that there's an accountability in all of that as well, and an answering to the Lord. So verse 7, we hit now our second section, but the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in prayers. Therefore is the idea, and here's the idea, the end of all things is at hand. The idea Peter is alluding to again is that there's proximity to the end time. So it's now is a high time, as other passages of Scripture remind us, to be serious, to be awake, alert. And our text is saying, therefore. And so this is kind of the idea then, as we're getting ready, as using our get ready for some football, we're getting ready for the game day. The game is on. So now what we do is different during the game than what we were doing before the game. Before the game, we're getting ready. We're preparing, right? Now during the game, what is, therefore then, really the will of God? That's what he's looking at. Fulfilling the will of God, not the will of the Gentiles, the will of God. Everyday practice for the believer, we see now in verses 7 through 11. And he says, first, therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Where there is an imperative, I put the exclamation mark. So we're to be ready in the moment. We're to be ready as life happens now. We're to be ready as we're walking in the will of God. Everyday practice is going to start with being, as we see, serious and watchful in prayers, the first two. So being serious and watchful. Serious is just means of sound judgment or to keep your head. And watchful in prayers is the idea of just being watchful and, again, of having clear thinking. And notice it's specifically directed for your prayers. So the two commands are really saying be clear-minded and alert so you can pray. The end days are approaching, and maybe the thought of that and the persecutions and things causes people to be unsettled. So be settled, be clear-minded and alert so you can pray. And prayers here are just seen as a normal and expected Christian activity, right? It's not even a command to pray, it's just the soup. You're going to pray. We have a relationship, right? When you're in a relationship, it's communication. So as you're in this relationship, you want to have the arm yourselves with the right thinking so we can even pray and connect and communicate relationally with a clear mind. And so we see several things then that were going on while the game is going on. We're serious in our mentality and we're watchful and in our prayers. We're clear-minded. And then he says, having love in verse 8. And above all things, in fact, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Above all things speaks of before everything. It comes first. So before understanding any of this, love comes first. And it's a participle here. It's not a command. So it's the idea of you possess this. It's describing the believer. The believer has is to be having love. And this implies a reality. And what kind of love? Fervent love. Not wavering love. A love that is constant and not wavering, and it's directed toward the one another's. It's toward our fellow believers. In fact, he quotes from the Old Testament then, love covers a multitude of sins. That's probably helpful when you're dealing with a lot of people, isn't it? That's helpful. Love in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, it was seen as having not seen you love, referring to us loving the Lord Jesus. Then he mentions a sincere love of the brethren in chapter 1, verse 22. A love for the brotherhood, chapter 2, verse 17. A love as to love as brothers, chapter 3. And then quoting in 3:10 from the Psalms, a quote on how we're to love life, etc. But then in chapter 4, love for one another. So you notice fourth time, he's talking about a love that we have for one another. When you check out that description of love, for example, in 1 Corinthians 1:13, love is patient. It's kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't parade itself. It's not arrogant. It doesn't behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. And that's how all of us are to be to all the other believers. That's how we're to be to each other sitting here. And we say, yeah, eternity will be great. Can't wait. But if we had the mind of Christ, as we just reviewed, that willingness to suffer, that idea of the right view of our future, why we're here, the right view of our past, and that's been sufficient and enough, and we're willing to even take flack as we know we're going to be seen as weird, and where this was the thinking going on, we're watchful in our prayers, right? That love actually does happen before the other side of eternity. It starts to happen here amongst us in the here and now. That's the amazing truth. Even now, having love is the idea. You have this love. You don't have to invent it. You don't have to manufacture it. You don't have to produce it. You don't have to maintain it. He will pour out his love into you, as Romans 5:5 tells us. We receive that love. And as we receive that love, then hopefully horizontally, we also learn to love others as we're adopting the mindset that was in Christ Jesus. So just know, this love will naturally flow out of your personal relationship with God. And so it reminds us again of the central importance of that relationship, how he values it, and how hopefully we learn to value it as well. Then he goes on in verse 9, having hospitality. Also here is a participle, and it's not, again, the idea is having hospitality, and again, to one another, with one another. And that word hospitality is the idea of showing hospitality, in particular, to strangers. And that fit the cultural concept of hospitality, as hospitality had a whole different perspective, I guess you could say, in a Middle Eastern culture. But without grumbling, he adds, having hospitality without grumbling, because it's not an obligation then, it's not a duty, it's not something you have to punch in to do and then, you know, get it over with. That hopefully this is an outflow of what? Outflow of love. This is game day. This is what's going on during the game, during the life. There's love flowing out, there's hospitality flowing out, there's watchfulness and clear-mindedness, and there's prayer. And this is something you want to do out of love, not something you simply have to do. And then verse 10, as each one of us has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The gift here is the concept of spiritual gifts that are given, as we understand, to all believers at the point of salvation, and they manifest themselves over time as believers, as you and I are going about our living involved in the Word of God, or the will of God, hopefully. We start seeing ourselves enjoying certain aspects of ministry. We see ourselves being used in some facet of ministry, and that's probably a good sign of a giftedness that was given by the Lord to accomplish something that's honoring to Him. And so we minister in a body to the one another's. That's why one of the reasons is, you know, the Christians that are maybe lone wolfing or whatever, one of the difficulties there is they've been gifted to minister to others. And so we have to learn to minister here, and it's hard, isn't it? We don't really like each other. But by the grace of God, we learn to love each other. By the grace of God, we learn this family camaraderie. And we... The Spirit, you know, is hopefully even one to another this is going about, and we minister to one another in this gift. The spiritual enablement is the idea, as we'll see in just a second. So over time, these gifts emerge in your Christian life and experience, and hopefully you're just as stewards doing this. A steward means you've been entrusted with something. So God has entrusted you with certain ability or skill or whatever it is, and the purpose of that is to minister and serve others. And so be a good steward of that, he says in verse 10, as the manifold grace of God. A manifold just means a steward is one entrusted various kinds or diversified. In grace of God, there's kind of a reference to the gift. So these diversified various gifts, let us all be good stewards of whichever gifts we have as we minister to one another, having love, having hospitality, clear-minded, watchful in our prayers, and serious. And finally, or not finally, but letter F, the last one in verse 11, if anyone speaks, verse 11, let him speak as of the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do as with the ability which God supplies. The idea would be these perhaps are then examples of the gifts. One might be a speaking gift. And if you're going to speak, let them speak as of the oracles of God. Oracles of God means like the sayings of God. take this seriously. This is a treasured stewardship. And if you're one who is speaking, let him do it as it's the oracles of God. And then he says, if anyone ministers, let him do that. The word diakonos, deacon, the idea is like a table waiter. So if you're ministering to others, notice very importantly, verse 11, let him do it as with the ability which God has provided. God supplies. And it's amazing that verb supplies or God supplies. It is a, serving with your gift and serving by the power of God. God supplies. This is lavishly supplies, abundantly supplies the ability. Isn't that awesome? So he's gifted you. He's given you certain interests and propensities. And then he will supernaturally just enable that overflow. And you're involved then in the joy of ministering and being involved in these different gifts. So, all of this is associated then with game day. Verse 7, as the end of these things are going on, as this is happening, these are the things that we're doing. This is how that's going to look. I'm going to change the subject totally. When you're a child, you have a childhood game about predicting the future. I never actually played this, but I've heard of it. Maybe some of you have. Did you ever play MASH? All right, some are laughing. MASH, all right. What is that? Remember? M is mansion, apartment, shack, or a house or nice home. Okay? And then you had other categories, right? The kids would play a piece of paper and you write down names of someone you're going to be married to. Right? Who will we be married to? So we put those over here. So we could put on names. You know, I have a son named Neil, so we'll put him there. There's always got to be a Harry somewhere, right? We always got to have a Dane. And a Joe. Okay? Then on the bottom, what do we put? We put how many kids you're going to have, right? 1, 5, right? I don't know. How many should we have? 41? 2. Then on the left side, what do? We put, what are you going to drive, right? Corvette. Oops. Right, there we go. A RAV4. A Hugo. Well, a Hugo would work. I was thinking a Pinto, but I'm dating myself. Or maybe you'll drive an F-150. All right. And then you pick a random number, right? Somehow you figure out different ways to get a random number. So we'll do 6, okay? We'll just do that's 6. So you start with the M and you count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. We get to Harry. Sorry, he's out. And we pick up from there. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. We don't have 1. Then we go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and we can cross out, right? Right? And then tension starts to mount, right? You hope you get what you're looking for. So we start at the S. 1, 2, 3. We skip that. 4, 5. Okay. 6. Then we go 1, 2. Skip that. 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay. I hope we're doing this right. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 1. Let's see, we're left here, left there. Okay, but by the time we're done, you know what's going to happen here. All right. So you're going to end up in a shack married to Dane with 41 kids driving a Pinto. At least he's fertile, right? So, all right. So why am I bringing all this in? Because we're talking about the will of God. And, you know, as kids, you played this game, and right? You're trying to determine things in the future, and you probably played it over and over until you got what you were looking for. But, and you definitely probably played over on this one. But, but what's my point? Is that really the will of God? Is that how God wants us to see that the will of God is all? So we just stress often about who we're going to marry, where we're going to live, how many kids we're going to have, what are we going to drive? Do we not often just get consumed? That's what we think it is? What are we seeing in our passage? This isn't it at all.
God's will is much deeper than the MASH game. He's already revealed a will for us, as you know, as it's pertaining in Scripture. And many things that are clearly stated, several anyway, that are stated as well. But God's will ultimately is for us to be conformed to the image of His Son. God wants us to be on the inside more and more like Christ. Ephesians 4:13. The gifts of the ministry that we just saw are in view in Ephesians 4:11 and 12, some of the same gifts. But these gifts and ministering, it's all designed to minister to others until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect or mature man. And how do we measure that maturity? By how much stuff you do or where you live or how many kids you have? No. We measure it by the stature the fullness of Christ. And so God wants to accomplish in us His will. God's will is relational. It's to know Him, to start with a relationship with Him, to start to learn and appreciate this love that He has for us, to walk in Him and honor Him and enjoy Him. The will of God, that's the will of God. This is what it looks like in action, in our passage in chapter 4. Arming yourselves, making yourself ready with the mind of Christ, having sound judgment, and having clear-mindedness in our prayers, having love for the brethren, having hospitality even for strangers, serving others with our gift, serving under the power of God. Are you ready for some will of God? That's the idea. How do you get ready again for football? Right? You get the snacks out and all that. How are we ready for the game as it's going on? We're serious and watchful. Don't we do that in a game, if you're like me? You know, when you watch a sporting thing on TV, I can't stand it when people are talking and gabbing. I want to hear what the announcers are saying, or I'm in the game, right? Serious and watchful. Shut up. Having love, though. Is there not love, at least, what's uniting us is love for the Packers or whatever it is? I swore, I'm sorry. Love for this common objective, this team, we want to win. Whatever, we hold one another, we're fans, there's that love. There's having hospitality. I mean, you're having them over and you're having this great, you know, festive time, one with another, over this what you're united around. And you minister your gift. Maybe you have great insight and you really should be a color commentator. They just haven't called you yet. And you can minister your wisdom and your skill and so forth. That's game day. So all the stuff you do to get ready, right? And now this is what you're doing. That's the two passages we just saw. And what does it all result in verse 11, the end of the passage? That, as you're ministering your gift, etc., all of this is so that through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion, that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. There it is. And so it all results in we won. How does that win happen? You participate in the greatest outcome. What is it? God is glorified. God is glorified in all things through Jesus Christ as you're relating and in the will of God and ministering, etc. Who does it, by the way, though? Doesn't even say we glorify Him. It says God just is glorified as He's able to do that. And doesn't that make sense? I mean, what happens? He saves you and brings you into a relationship with Him. He loves you constantly. He teaches you how to think and gives you perspective in life. He gives you a gift so you can serve others. Then He enables you lavishly so that you can serve well and enabled in the right way. And then He is glorified as all of this transpires, as we simply walk by faith, responding to Him in this. No wonder Peter ends verse 11 with what? Amen. May we say amen. Father, we thank You for these words, and we thank You for just even the privilege we see of making ourselves ready, arming ourselves with Your word, Your truth, these precious principles. Just even knowing, Father, we have relationship with You and life with You. And then that carries itself out in the life that happens, the game day activities, everyday life. May this will, this desire that You have for us to walk in this way and not the lust of the Gentiles, may that be produced and coming out in our lives, here a little, there a little, and more. And we know, Father, above all things, we have this love. Thank You for that. thank you that you're glorified and for all that you are. If there's anyone here who doesn't know for sure that they have life, we trust and hope they could see how simple it is. You have done everything. You love them so much. It's just a matter of responding by faith to what Jesus Christ has done for them. May they even now take that by faith. Thank you that we can just enjoy fellowship, even at lunch and the time, this rest of this afternoon. We just praise you for how good you are to us. And we thank you in Jesus' name.